I was growing up, I guess I was about 8 years old, and there was some construction going on next door to me. They're building or adding on to a school, and they had these huge piles of dirt all over the place. And my friends and I, on the weekends, and the construction workers were gone, we'd go and play on the piles of dirt. It was the best fun I had when I was a kid, was doing that, because we used to play guns and army and all that kind of stuff and run around. And in this one particular day, we had started playing King of the Hill, or King of the Mountain, I guess some kids call it, but where it is basically that whoever's on top of the mountain has to defend his place by pushing the other kids down. And and I was pretty short. I know that's kind of odd to believe, but I was pretty short as a kid, so I was always the peasant of the mountain. I was always rolling down the hill and not really ever winning. And this one particular day that I was pushed down the hill, I rolled over a nail or a piece of glass. I'm not sure quite what it was, but it cut a deep gash in my forearm, and it was bleeding everywhere, and it hurt really bad. And I remember that cut, and I remember being mortified, really afraid, not because of the blood or the pain. That was kind of cool. If you're 8 years old, you can show your friends the blood and the pain. That's kind of fun. That wasn't what I was afraid of. I was afraid because I knew that when I went home, my mom or my dad, whoever was there, would do one of two things. The best case scenario would be that they poured alcohol on it, which would be horrible in itself, because alcohol on an open wound really hurts. And so I didn't want that to happen. But the worst case scenario would be that I go to the doctor and get stitches and then possibly get a tetanus shot. And I remember I was racking my 8-year-old mind for a way to cover up this cut before I went home so that my mom wouldn't see it. And I wasn't quite successful. She saw it, but fortunately God was gracious to me, and he didn't make me go get a shot, but it was deep enough to where all I had to have was, or it was shallow enough to all I had to have was some alcohol poured on it. And I remember screaming. It was a horrible experience. But it could have been a lot worse. Now, you might think that this experience has nothing to do with Ephesians chapter 5, but it does, I promise. It does have something to do with Ephesians chapter 5. As you know, or you may know, you may not, we have some guests here, the Anglican Communion is in the middle of a heated crisis. I don't usually preach about this crisis, and I'm going to kind of break that tradition today. The question some ask in the church is whether the New Testament limits the New Testament set to sexual behavior still apply today, or whether the church has the power to bless behavior that the Bible forbids. The presenting issue is sex, but what's really at stake is the authority and the infallibility of God's Word. Now, at this church, if you've been here for any length of time, you know our position on this. We believe that God's Word doesn't change, because God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He'll never change, and neither does His Word. Now, one thing I've noticed over time is that the less you know about this whole thing going on in the church, the less you're informed about it, the more irritated you are when someone brings it up. Right? The most frequent question I hear in this congregation and other congregations is, who are going through the same issue, is, why do we have to talk about it? Why do you have to bring up this subject at all? Look, some people in the church think one way, and some people in the church think another way. We love each other. Why can't we just agree to disagree and move on? Why does it have to be such a big issue? In his instructions to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, Paul writes the following. Listen carefully. All Scripture, all the Bible, is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is a crucial passage because not only does it tell us that every word in the Bible is God-breathed and inspired and infallible, but it also tells us that since this is true, the Bible is to be used for teaching and rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. God's Word is, in other words, a sanctifying agent. It's a cleansing agent. It's like alcohol on an open wound. Reading it, studying it, hearing it taught and preached, all of those things, all of that, exposes open and festering wounds to the power of God. And if you allow the Word of God to sink in, it brings about change and it brings about transformation, cleansing and renewal, conviction and repentance. Now, let's go back to that cut on my forearm that I talked about a minute ago. What would you think if my mother, if when I came home with this cut, I forgot how I hid it. I forgot what I did to hide it, but I tried to hide it. Maybe I was walking around like this, I don't know. Blood squirting out the sides of my fingers. right? What would you think of my mom if when I got home, and she said, well, son, I'm going to have to put alcohol on that cut. If I said, no, please don't. And got on my knees and started begging her and fighting with her and arguing with her. And if she just said, oh, you know what? Don't worry about it. I'll just put some alcohol on your knee, which was totally fine. What would you think of my mother? It wouldn't have hurt me. It would have made me very happy at that time. It would have brought peace to the home because I wouldn't have complained and whined and argued. We could have all gotten along. But it would also leave the wound untended. What happens to untended wounds? Anyone know? They fester, they get infected. And what happens if you don't treat an infection? It spreads. What happens if it spreads? You could cut it off. You could even die from that, couldn't you? Right? It's interesting to bring up at this point that Romans chapter 6, Paul says, the wages of sin... it's death. That's right. The wound would have got infected, and then it would have festered and gotten worse. It seems sometimes, however, that inattention to wounds is precisely what many people, or most people in the world, and even, unfortunately, some people in the church, and here I'm not just talking about Good Shepherd, I'm talking about all churches. Would like. I think people, if they had their choice, even myself, would come to church and hear pleasant homilies that are very nice and that do give us good encouragement and good feeling in our hearts, and then go home. Then we could be at peace, and then we could get along, and there would be no troubles. Friends, if we did that, we would not be a church. The church, if it is to be true, must apply the Word of God to the open and festering wounds of the world and especially to the body of Christ. Even if the application hurts, in fact, especially when the application hurts, because when it hurts, it means the wound is deep. Now, there are a few social, cultural, or even church-wide wounds more evident than the wounds surrounding human sexuality. Our culture is sex-obsessed. Just standing in the supermarket. Now, you're standing in line, minding your own business, you have a whole pile full of groceries there, and you look over to the right, and there's this magazine cover with this woman with hardly any clothes on, kind of standing like this, or however she stands, right, with no clothes on. And there you go, you're surrounded. You're surrounded by images that make your mind go to places it may not or should not go. And then on the covers of those magazines, if you read them, and not that I've read them, I've just heard, they'll say things like, especially there's one I think called Cosmopolitan. I read the cover of it the other day, and the questions they ask or the articles they write about is, how to have better sex? How to enjoy sex? How to seduce people into sex? Those are the questions you see. And you can take your kids to the supermarket. They see these things. You turn on the television during daylight hours and you see advertisements for products that would never before be discussed in mixed company, and commercials for underwear that seem like the sort of movies that my friends and I used to stay up late and sneak into the living room and turn the TV on, turn the volume down so we could watch when my parents were asleep. Right? You see the Victoria's Secrets commercial? Seen those things? Man. And all of this is celebrated in our culture as a healthy thing. It's considered, and you'll hear this, it's considered a healthy thing to act out your sexual desires, and an unhealthy and a repressive thing to exercise self-control. And so people come into the church out of this culture, and it's an almost absolute certainty that their understanding of sexuality is going to be way out of whack. Why shouldn't I live with my boyfriend or my girlfriend? What's wrong with sex outside of marriage? Why shouldn't I have a same-sex relationship? Why does God care what I do in my bedroom? Now, in that way, our society is quite similar to first century Greek culture, which is the culture that Paul was writing, the culture within which the Ephesian church grew up, that Paul was writing to. And so the words that Paul speaks to them also speak directly to us. If you look down at your text, which I hope you have open, look at verse 3. But among you, and he's speaking here to the church, to believers, among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Now, the phrase sexual immorality there is translated from the Greek word porneia, which is the root word of, or the root for our word pornography. Paul was a Pharisee before his conversion, and that's important to remember because the Greek word porneia was used by first century Jewish teachers as sort of a catch-all word or phrase to reflect back or refer back to the entire list of sexual sins found in Leviticus 18. And in Leviticus 18, you see there that God forbids things like incest and bestiality and adultery and homosexual behavior. So the use of that word, the word porneia, by apostles like Paul and Peter in the New Testament, affirm that those old covenant restrictions still apply in the New Covenant. Now, if you want specifics, and some people have asked me for this, and if you want to write it down, go ahead. Jesus forbids sexual activity outside of marriage in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, if you're looking for a passage for that. Paul forbids premarital sexual activity of all sorts in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 and verse 36. And he forbids homosexual activity in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 33, and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. The New Testament as a whole forbids any sexual activity outside the boundaries of marriage between a man and a woman and considers all of it porneia, under that word. It's kind of scary, isn't it? Now, porneia has mostly to do with our actions. But the next word there in your text, you see sexual immorality, which is porneia, or impurity. The next word there, impurity, it comes from the Greek word akatharsis, which has to do with the heart. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, "Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God." And he's speaking about those who have disciplined their hearts and minds not to lust. Now, lust, in case you don't know, is not just walking down the street and thinking someone of the opposite sex is attractive. I do that, you do that, and if you didn't do that, you probably wouldn't be human, right? You just do that. But the proper way to do that is to say, "Oh, what a beautiful woman. Thank you, Lord, for creating that beautiful creature." And then walking on, right? Right? Right, right. Lust is not thinking someone is attractive. Lust is what happens after that. Lust is what happens after you begin to think about them in other ways. You begin maybe undressing them with your mind, objectifying them, making them a tool for your own pleasure. What you watch, what you read, what you hear, what you see determines the direction and the state of your mind and heart. If you surf porn sites on the internet, your heart will not be pure. If you have a stack of magazines under your bed or in your closet, don't think your teenage son hasn't seen them if you do. Don't think your mind or your heart is going to be pure. If you have a romance novel that is more sex than romance, don't think that you're going to have a pure mind or a pure heart. These are the things that breed impurity and lust. You are what you eat. You are what you expose your senses to. The word impurity there is followed by greed. Now, we think of the word greed as something having to do with money. That's not quite the right translation here. The word is pleonexia, and it is better translated, I think, with the word covetousness. And here, in this context, it's the desire for something that does not belong to you. Refers to sort of a sexual kind of covetousness. Coveting another person's spouse. Or coveting another person's body. Whether not your wife, your husband. That's what happens when you lust. You no longer look at your neighbor as a beloved creature of God. You no longer walk in love as Christ loves you, which was the first part of that text, if you remember. Your neighbor then has become a means to satisfy your own desires. God put sex exclusively within the context of marriage so that a man and a woman might employ it as an expression of self-giving love rather than a covetous desire to use another person's body for our own pleasure. Think about it. It makes sense. After 20 years, and if you're married for 20 years, a couple's been married for 20 years and has three kids and has gone through sickness and health and disease and job loss and success and failure, after that long, it's a pretty sure bet that that guy isn't there for her body. Right? I won't even comment on that. After that long, it's a pretty sure bet that those two people aren't in that relationship because of sex. We're in that relationship because they love each other, and at that point, sex has become an expression of that love. You're forgiven. But outside the covenant of marriage, since there's no promise, no vow before God and before the church, there's really nothing but two people seeking satisfaction and using each other, whether they consent or not, using each other to do it. Now let's back up now and read Paul's instructions again now that we've heard what these words mean. But among you, if you're a believer, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed or covetousness, because these are improper for God's holy people. Not even a hint. You see how countercultural this is? It's hard to see, or it's not hard to see, why lots of people in the first century Roman world hated the Christians. The Roman world was as drenched in lust and sex is ours, even more so because what we have now, after 2,000 years of Christianity dominating the West, is we have a guilty conscience. Even if you're not a believer, you still kind of have a guilty conscience about these things. The Romans didn't have that 2,000 years, so they did all this stuff and they didn't feel guilty about it. And so when a believer stepped out of that sex-obsessed culture of that day, he was seen as sort of an oddball. A weirdo. And when Christian preachers preached this sort of thing, they were considered, and this is a quote, haters of humanity. The same is true today. You don't follow the world and the way the world goes, you'll be considered an oddball. And you say a certain behavior is wrong, and you'll be considered a hater. It happens. But this is not my word, and it's not the word of the church, it's the word of God. And to neglect it in order to make peace with the world, or even to make peace in the church, it's not loving. It's not inclusive. It's not tolerant. It's malpractice. It's to leave a festering wound to fester. Read what else Paul says down there. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, listen to this, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. How can we possibly be silent? How can we stand by when the culture and even the church lead trusting people into this darkness? How will people know the truth unless we preach it and teach it? We must do so, so that those who are caught up in sexual sin might repent, turn to the great physician and be healed. If you struggle with sexual sin, the blood of Christ was shed for you. If you are committing adultery right now, or you have committed adultery in your past, if you're living in a homosexual relationship, if you're addicted to pornography, if you're having sex with your girlfriend or your boyfriend, the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for you. God loves you so much that He gave His only Son that you could have life eternal. But you must repent. You must turn from these things because they are incompatible with the Christian life and incompatible with the life of someone who is saved and redeemed. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light, Paul says. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. I know how difficult the struggle this is. I was married at 29. Before that, I was single. I was a Christian at 23 or 24. So I lived for how many years before I got married, trying to live a Christian life as a single person. It's tough. I fell. You'll fall too. I know that. But God's grace is powerful. Christ's blood cleanses more deeply than any launderer's soap. He heals, He forgives, He purifies your mind and your heart. But to be cleansed, you must turn to Him. That's why we make the stand that we do. That's why we'll never stand down in this struggle. That's why they can take my job and they can confiscate my home and they can confiscate our property. But the Word of God must and will be preached and upheld for the salvation of all the people that God loves. Amen.